Good morning. Happy Feast of Tabernacles. Let me say happy feast to you guys as well. I'm really excited to be here. I hope everybody is as well. And thank you for that. All right. So for the sermon here this morning, I want to start out by discussing a brief history of humanity and the relationship with sin and what it does with our relationship to our Father in heaven. In Romans, sin is defined as transgression of the law, and that's a pretty simple definition, except then we can argue all day about what the law means. So today I want to broadly define sin as anything that one does in contrary to what God commands them, or when God commands one to do something, when somebody doesn't do that. And so, to start my brief tour of human history, I'm going to start it back in Genesis 1, verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, on creation, on the sixth day, man was created, and God saw that it was, behold, it was very good. And if you actually read through all of Genesis 1, after a few of the days of creation, on the end of the third, the fourth, and the fifth day, it said, behold, it was good. But only after the sixth day, after man was created, mankind was created, does it say, behold, it was very good. So here we are at the very beginning of human history, on the very first day of human history, and God looks down before sin is in, and behold, it is very good. God in Genesis 2, Genesis 2, verse 15 says, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And I don't know if this picture came out all right. This is a very famous painting of the Garden of Eden. And if you look at the term Eden, there's a lot of different thoughts about the word means. There's a lot of Semitic languages, and it means something a little bit different in each one. One of the meanings could be a delightful place, or another would be pleasure and delight, or even a well-watered place throughout. So we get this picture of the Garden of Eden as a place that is paradise, as a place that is well-watered, a really nice place to be. And reading in Genesis 3:8, then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And we have here in the garden that mankind literally is walking with God. And if we read a lot about read a lot of different scriptures, walking with God is presented oftentimes in scripture as the idyllic state of man. And here we are, when man was first created, they're put in the garden, and they are literally walking with God. So I've got a few scriptures here. The first one, a lot of the Psalms talk a lot about walking with God and that being the ideal state. And so I just have a few scriptures by way of example. So Psalm 116:9, this is a Davidic song, and he says, I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And Psalm 56:13, you have delivered my soul from death. Indeed, my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. And then if we go into the New Testament, 1 John 1:7, but we walk in the light as he himself is the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And Leviticus 26:3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out. And there are many scriptures that talk about walking with God, walking before God, walking in his commandments, walking in his light. It is always presented as something ideal. It's ideal to walk with God. It's ideal to walk with God's in God's commandments. It's ideal there. So before any sin had entered the world, we see this picture of man being created, God calling it very good. They're in paradise, they're with God, and they're walking with God. Of course, we know that that didn't last, unfortunately. We can keep reading. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And so when I defined sin earlier, I said that sin is not doing what God has commanded or doing what God has commanded you not. And right here, God has told the man, don't eat from the tree that is in the center of the garden, the knowledge of good and evil. And we keep reading in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And so we know the rest of the story. The serpent convinced Eve, take of the fruit, eat of it, and then she gave it to Adam, and he ate of it too. So sin had entered the picture, and we get the punishment in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 22. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I have commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. For from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So we see a few things here in the punishment, and I kind of jumped in the middle of it. I didn't read the serpent's punishment or Eve's, but we see that man was cast from the presence of God. God says that you shall work the ground with the sweat of your brow. But we can see that that's a result of being away from the presence of God. If man were still in the garden, you know, he would not have to work for the sweat of by the sweat of his brow. I think, and then also, he's now mortal because he's unable to take from the tree of life. So there's these punishments, and I think oftentimes, like, especially in maybe some literature or, you know, some other things, God is seen as this vindictive judge, you know, just ready to pounce on helpless humans' mistakes, like, oh, you made this mistake, I'm going to strike you down and do that. But even in the punishment that we see here from the garden, a lot of the cursing that came from man, it was because man was separated from the blessings of God, not that God was like, I'm going to be vindictive, I'm going to hurt you. And I think oftentimes in our lives when we sin, we can see the same thing. We can see sometimes the punishment is natural. God's law is a natural law. We get natural punishment. And so as man gets separated from God here in the garden, man now has to work the ground and he can't take of the tree of life. And I think that's a pattern that plays itself out over and over and over and again in history. As man sins, we separate from God and we lose some of the blessings. So I want to jump to the next stop, and I wanted to go this one real quick. I don't want to read too much, but the flood. We know the story of the flood. Mankind grew, multiplied on the earth, and they were so wicked, God was like, I've got to remove them from my presence. But interestingly, here in Genesis 6:3, I want to read this one. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So we know before the flood you had Methuselah, he lived a really long time. You had Adam, lived a long time. You see these 600, 700, 800, 900-year lifespans. And God's like, man's flesh, I can't strive with him forever. He must now only live 120 years. It's interesting. I just read, you know, I'd already wrote this into my study, but I read just 3 weeks ago, or a few weeks ago, there were scientists, and they were trying to come up with what is the max a human can live. If everything was perfect, if you took all the right vitamins, you didn't get sick, how long could a human possibly live? And interestingly enough, they came up with the same number. They said 120 years. So if everything goes perfectly, you can live 120 years, and that's what God's saying. Look, there's, as sin goes, he can't strive with us, and the lifespan is 120 years. So just like after the garden, you know, God said, and you can no longer take from the tree of life. Now, more sin, and he's like, okay, I'm going to limit your lifespan. And we can keep reading in Genesis 6, 5 through 8. Then God saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Then the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to the birds of the sky. For I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so we know the story. The flood came, but Noah and his family were spared. But once again, we see this sin that God just had to remove from his presence. So I'm going to skip ahead. There's one notable story I'm going to be, at least skipping reading about, which is the Tower of Babel, great sin. Once again, God said, go be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and then the Tower of Babel, and they're like, no, let's not fill the earth, let's all stay here. And a little bit after that, God chose Abraham and started working with his descendants. And let's read here in Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So here we see the original plan for the children of Israel. They were to be a special nation, but they were also to be a nation of priests. And this is originally what God wanted the children of Israel to be. He wanted them to be a nation of priests. But unfortunately for them, that didn't happen. We can keep going now. In Exodus 32, this is Moses went up to the mountain to receive the law. We see in Exodus 32:1. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what had become of him. So, once again, originally the plan for God was to make the children of Israel a kingdom of priests. And Moses leaves, he goes to receive the law from God, and once again, sin comes back. And so here's some of the fallout. So Exodus 32, 26 through 28, this is when Moses came down from the mountain. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. He said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp, and kill every man his brother, and every man his friend, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed him, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. And so we see the punishment, and then there's a little bit more fallout from that, but like Moses has the camp, he says, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And it wasn't all the children of Israel, it was the Levites, and they came to him, and he said, go forth and kill. And so once again, We see something interesting happening a little bit after that. So if we remember that God had set the nation of the Israelites apart to be a kingdom of priests, now let's look what happens a little bit later in Numbers chapter 8, verses 5 through 6. And 5, again, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take the Levites from out among the children of Israel and cleanse them. And if we go jump down to verse 10, and present the Levites before the Lord, and the sons of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. Aaron that shall then present the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the sons of Israel, that they may qualify to perform the service of the Lord. Now, there's a really interesting part about this ceremony that I find fascinating, that when the Levites were chosen to do the work of the Lord, the Israelites were specifically required to lay their hands among the Israelites. And when we see in Scripture, everywhere we see where somebody lays their hands on either another person or an animal, we see a transfer of something. So, for example, one of the things that we do today, we baptize someone, we bring them out, and then those who have been baptized before with the Holy Spirit, they lay their hands on the recently baptized person, they pray over them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. There's a transfer of the Holy Spirit. We also see, if you look at the sin offerings, let's pick the Day of Atonement, the goat, where the high priest lays his hand on the goat, and what does it say? He says he confesses the sins of Israel upon the goat, and then the goat is called to remove those sins. called to remove those sins. And another example is, for example, when Paul and Silas were sent out on a missionary journey, the church laid their hands and gave them their authority, and they said, go out and preach in our name. And they laid their hands. It wasn't specifically for the Holy Spirit. It was a transfer of authority. So we always see a transfer of something. And here, the whole children of Israel are laying their hands upon the Levites when the Levites are being set aside for the service of God. And we can even see this a little bit further, Numbers 8, 18 through 19. It says, but I have taken the Levites instead of every firstborn among the sons of Israel. I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the sons of Israel to perform the service of the sons of Israel at the tent of meeting and to make atonement on behalf of the sons of Israel so that they will be no plague among the sons of Israel by their coming near to the sanctuary. So we notice here it says, by the sons of Israel coming near to the sanctuary, there will be no plague. And it says, to perform the service of the sons of Israel. And if we even go later, it counts up all the firstborn of the sons of Israel, and then it counts up the Levites, and there weren't enough Levites to cover all the firstborn, and so then they had to redeem the remainder of the firstborn. So the children of Israel, at the very beginning, God said, I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests. They sinned, and now just a small part of the children of Israel are now priests. We can keep going in our little brief tour of human history, and I want to go with Nadab and Abihu next. Nadab and Abihu are the sons of Aaron, and they are priests at this time. And so in Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 2, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And then if we go to Leviticus 16, now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they approached the presence of the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And so it says, right after the deaths of Nadab and Abihu, God's like, okay, Aaron, I'm going to protect you. Only go in once a year and come in with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And so even the priests are getting more and more separated from God. So we go all the way back to the beginning. We've got mankind in the Garden of Eden with God. Mankind sinned, we're separated from God. Sin again, even more separated, and the nation of Israel called out, they sinned, they're getting even more separated from God. As we keep going through history, and sin is piling up, we're seeing that God has to remove himself. God is holy. God cannot abide with sin. And so the natural result of sin is distance between God. And I got one more example, and I'm just going to read. This is a part of the prayer that Solomon gave during the dedication of the temple. And he knows what's going to happen. He's the wisest. Well, this is before he prayed for wisdom, but he knew what was going to happen. 2 Chronicles 6, 36 through 39. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to a land far off or near. If they take thought in the land where they are taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity and have acted wickedly. If they return to you with their whole heart and with all their soul, in the land of their captivity, where they have been taken captive, and pray toward this land, which you have given to their fathers, and the city which you have chosen, and towards the house which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. So even Solomon knew at the very beginning when he was dedicating the temple that eventually the children of Israel were going to get removed from the place where God had chosen. So God's presence. And once again, the people of God are removed because of sin. And I'm calling this the wedge of sin. And it's not coincidence that in all these stops that we have seen that sin has separated man from God. God tells us right here in Isaiah 59, 1 through 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not too short so that he cannot save, nor is his ear too dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." You know, after a tragedy, one of the great myths is like, well, God can't exist because he wouldn't let this tragedy happen. But it's not a coincidence that it says, you know, here, "And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And so we see as sin goes on and on, the separation getting stronger. And I made a little diagram, and I think the first thing you guys will notice with this diagram is that I am a good artist, right? I should probably, I'm a software engineer, but I should probably quit it and become an artist. But I made this diagram, and I think it just shows that sin is a wedge between man and God, and the more sin there is, the further it pushes mankind from God. So on our little quick tour of sin, we saw man in paradise, literally walking with God, but he was removed due to sin. Then mankind continued sinning. They were removed from the earth, and God said, "I cannot strive with man forever. His lifespan shall be 120 years. And then the children of Israel were called to be priests, but they couldn't do it, so only a small portion of them became priests. And then eventually, all of Israel was removed from the Holy Land, the presence of God, the place God put his name on earth. Sometimes you hear, well, you know, Christ has been sacrificed for my sins. I've got the blood of Christ over me. Sin is no big deal. But that is just not true. Sin is a really big deal. In Romans, Paul stated, "Shall we sin that grace may increase?" And he said, "Heaven forbid." So even though a lot of people see Paul opposed to the law, opposed to listening to God, but Paul's like, no, heaven forbid, we shall not sin that grace may increase. So sin is a really big deal. And if I stopped here in my message today, and I'm not going to stop here, but it'd be kind of depressing because I've just kind of alluded to a really big problem. We are human, you know. We know all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there is good news. God has a plan of restoration, and oftentimes when we look at the holy days, we're here on a holy day, we say, the holy days reveal to us the plan of God, and I believe that. I believe that the holy days are one of the themes of the holy days is God's plan of restoration, God's plan to heal that breach, to bring mankind back to God. And I always start here in Genesis 1:14, so if you've heard me talk on a holy day before, you've probably heard me say this, because I find this really, really amazing. So we read, after the sixth day, God looked at the earth and said it was very good, and that's when man was created. But here before man was created, in Genesis 1:14, it says, "Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." And the word seasons here is the Hebrew word moed, which means either appointed time, place, or meeting. And if we go to Leviticus 23, and I've got the words highlighted here so that you can see, it says in 1 and 2, "The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these." And of course, we know that Leviticus 23 is the chapter that contains every single holy day that we celebrate. And so I find this fascinating that before mankind was created, God put into place, he put the moon up there and he said, use this to figure out when I want to meet with you, when the appointed time and the appointed meeting that I will have with my people. And we look at that as when we say, the holy days reveal God's plan for us. And so before man it was even here, God knew that he was going to have to take care of us, which sometimes is portrayed a little bit differently. Sometimes we see like, oh, man sinned in the garden, God went to plan B, the flood, okay, plan C, Israel, oh, plan D, then Christ came, plan E, you know. But God knew from the beginning, he wrote it into the moon, into the universe, his plan for us. And so I find that amazing. there's a couple other proof scriptures that I can show that God knew from the beginning, because even in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3:15, God said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And the seed being Christ. And so that's often considered the first direct prophecy of Jesus Christ. And then we can see also in Genesis, what just happened?
Technology,
yeah. We're back. All right, so now I've got to think about where I was. So once again, just appointed times, I believe that from creation, God gave us his holy days. Now, interesting thing, like I said, Moed could mean an appointed place. One of the uses of Moed was the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle. It was called Tent of Moed. And if we read in Leviticus and all these other places, it talks a lot about protecting, making sure uncleanliness doesn't come into there. And this is a stone recovered from the Second Temple. And on it, it says, "Let no foreigner enter within the premises, which this partition which surrounds the temple precincts, and anyone violating will be held accountable for his ensuing blood." Basically, if a Gentile passed by there or something unclean passed by there, they were going to kill it. And it said, you are responsible for the blood on your head if you cross when you're unclean. So I think it's interesting because that's Tent of Moed. The temple is a place where God had designated as Moed, a place to meet with him. And so the question is just a thought-provoking question. When we think about Moed, our holy days, how well do we protect our time, our appointed time with God? They protected their appointed place with God. You know, I'm not saying that we should kill people who interrupt our Sabbaths, but I'm just saying that we should guard against their Sabbaths. This is a hard thing for me. You know, we got technology, people can call, people can interrupt, everything. But it's something that we should protect. We should set guards and boundaries about our Sabbaths, about our Moed with our God, so that we can protect them. And I just found it interesting that this stone in the temple is saying that if you're Gentile, if you're unclean, you come in, your blood is on your head because we'll kill you. So I want to hop through each of the holy days. Like I said, we talk about the holy days as a plan of restoration. I want to hop through a bunch of them, and I want to discuss some of their themes, and I'm going to start with Passover. Now, I think it's important that when we talk about themes and meanings of a holy day, that we understand that the holy days have a lot of themes and a lot of meanings. So if I say, this holy day, you know, represents this or has this theme, it's not the only theme, so don't, you know, come up here and say, I'm not meaning to create an exhaustive list, but I want to hop through a little bit and show how the holy days provide us a God's plan of restoration. So, for example, like when I talk about multiple themes, we're going to look at Passover here first, and we know the children of Israel and the Exodus occurred on the Passover, and in a lot of ways, that was a fulfillment of Passover, but we also know that Christ died on Passover, and that was a fulfillment as well. So we get these multiple fulfillments, multiple themes. So I'm not going to give an exhaustive list. So I'm going to start in Leviticus for each of the holy days that I cover. And so Passover is first introduced in Leviticus 23, first introduced in Leviticus 23 in verses 4 and 5. These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the appointed times for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. So the first yearly holy day given. And then we can go to Exodus, and we can look at what's often called the first Passover, because it's the first one that we have specific recordable events on, that it says this is Passover. So in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, "Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying..." Okay, sorry about that. So it's going to take a little bit, hopefully not too long. But I was talking about Passover. So we see first the first Passover, the children of Israel had an exodus from Egypt. And then we also see farther into the future, but in our past, about 2,000 years ago, we see the death of Christ that also occurred on Passover. And so hopefully this will work. Okay, well, you know, that's my fault for going first. And it's probably my laptop, I don't know. Which is kind of disappointing. So I might just keep going without slides for everybody, I'm sorry. So I'll just keep going without it. All right. I'm sorry.
Force us to use our Bibles, huh?
Yeah, yeah, you're going to have to turn and all that, which be a little less quick. So I'm on Passover.
You're on Exodus 12.
Yes, I'm just coming back on my notes. Because, you know, naturally I also use my computer for my notes. All right, so Exodus 12, verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. And then skipping down to verse 13, the blood will be a sign for you on your houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you when I strike the land of Egypt. And then if we go over to Leviticus 17:11, we see another verse. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. And so we see that the blood makes atonement. And then Hebrews 10:4 gives us something for my narrative. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So even though the children of Israel were commanded to make a sacrifice and God saw the blood and all that, we know that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So Passover is pretty integral into this. And in John 1:36, we see a direct reference to Christ being the Lamb. And he looked at Jesus, and he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. And then if we want to continue to tie Passover with the death of our Savior, our Messiah, Jesus Christ, Matthew 26:28, on the night that he died, he said, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. This is where God's plan of restoration starts. We know the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. We've got Christ on Passover who died for us, and that blood, the blood of the covenant, to wash away our sins. And again, in Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 through 51, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rock split. And this, Hebrews points out, is a lot more important than you just, hey, the veil tore. What happened there? If we look in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, it says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so we saw that even the priesthood in the Old Testament, they were removed from the Holy of Holies. They couldn't come into the presence of God. And here on Passover, on the very first holy day, on the first step on this plan of restoration, Jesus Christ died, and through his blood, through his flesh, we are able to enter the Holy of Holies. So we've got a little bit of restoration. I want to hop over to Pentecost on our next stop through the Holy Days. And so I'm going to read again, starting in Leviticus 23. I'm going to go 15 through 17. You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then you shall present a grain offering to the Lord. You shall present it, or you shall bring it in your dwelling places, 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering made of 2/10 of an ephah, and they shall be a fine flour baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. So I skipped unleavened bread, and I'm on Pentecost, so this is another stop in God's plan of restoration. And I want to read what happened in the New Testament on the day of Pentecost. So a little bit before, in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, this is Christ talking to the disciples about Pentecost, and he said, "Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so before Pentecost, Christ told them, hey, wait here in Jerusalem because you are about to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And so during Pentecost, we know that all the disciples were gathered in one place, and they received the Holy Spirit, or they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and then they go out and they start speaking in every single tongue and every single language to all the people, and everyone's like, ah, these guys are drunk, right? These guys are drunk. And so then Peter said in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 14, he said, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to him, 'Many of Judea and all those who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and to give heed to my word. For these men are not drunk, as some of you suppose, for it is only the 3rd hour of the day. But this is what is spoken of through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in these last days, God says, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams.'" And so, the narrative continues, dropping down to verse 41. "So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and on that day were added about 3,000 souls." And I find this really, really fascinating because we read just a little bit ago that when Israel came and they had the golden calf and Moses came down, and if you count out the days, it's on Pentecost that he comes down with the law written, and it says the Levites came and about 3,000 people were filled that day. And then we go all the way to the New Testament and God ties it together. He says about 3,000 souls were saved that day. Now, we can look at the parallels. We can look at those stone tablets, the law written on stone, and then we can look at what the work of the Holy Spirit does within us, and we can see the writing of the law in our hearts. And every time we go through Pentecost, we can have a reminder that we need not just the law. We don't need it just written on stone. We don't need it just written in our Bibles. We need it written on our hearts. And so this is another step in God's plan of restoration with man. He baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He allows us. He writes his law in our hearts so that we can follow him, because we need that. I believe that this work is ongoing. It didn't just end and start or on Pentecost in 30 AD or so, because we see a time that is coming that it says, no man will have to tell his neighbor, know the Lord. But today, we still tell each other, we still do that. So although God poured out his Holy Spirit and stuff on Pentecost, it's still ongoing. The work is still continuing. And then I want to read in, because I believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit enables this, I want to read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, and this is speaking to Christians. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light." So, speaking to Christians, he says, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This is what Israel was originally meant to be. And so God is still working, stepping back, and he's restoring this. He's restoring a priesthood. He's restoring a holy nation. These are things that God has wanted. All right, so I'm going to jump to the fall holy days now, and I'm going to start with trumpets, because that's next in the list. So I'm going to go back to Leviticus 23, and I want to read that. Leviticus 23, verses 23 through 25. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak unto the sons of Israel, saying, in this seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering made by fire to the Lord." And so one of the things that I believe this represents, and I believe a lot of people do too, is I believe that the Feast of Trumpets represents the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. And we can see that in, Scripture doesn't directly associate, it doesn't say, the Day of Trumpets means this, but we can see that trumpets are always associated with the return of Christ. And we can start with the Olivet Prophecy in Matthew chapter 24, verse 31. "And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." And so once again, trumpet, he's going to gather his elect. 1 Corinthians 15:52. "In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." And then also 1 Thessalonians 4:16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And so we see trumpets being associated with the rising of the dead and Christ returning. So I want to jump to next the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement was last Wednesday, so just less than a week ago, so let's turn over to Leviticus 23, verses 26 through 28 to introduce it. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on exactly the 10th day of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. You shall not do any work on this same day, for it is a Day of Atonement to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God." And so we have atonement, and then what does that represent in the plan of God? We ask that, and I want to read in Leviticus 25 because I think this gives us a very clear answer. Leviticus 25 verses 8 through 10. "You shall count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the 7th Sabbath of years, namely 49 years. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year, and you shall proclaim a release through the land to all of its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to your family." And so, on exactly the 10th day of the 7th month, that's the Day of Atonement. And so it's interesting, like, in my human mind, I'd say, okay, when should we release the captives if, I decide to do that? Maybe it's the first day of the year, or maybe if we want it around the holy days, maybe, trumpets, because, hey, but God chose that on atonement that people would be released to their inheritance. The children of Israel were released back and given back their inheritance from God. So I think that's interesting. And if we look, we have two goats, and I think the two goats, if we look at what each of them represents or what each of them does, we got one for the cleansing of sin and one for the removals, and I think both of those are needed for us to be able to return to our inheritance. Okay, so now I think, what's the next one? What's after atonement? Feast of Tabernacles. Does anybody know about that one? Has anybody heard of that one? Okay, I know, we're all here. So the next one after atonement is the Feast of Tabernacles. And once again, in Leviticus 23, starting in verse 33, "Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of this seventh month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day is a holy convocation, and you shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work." So we have Christ returns, the people returning to their inheritance, and now we have the Feast of Tabernacles. And so, like, I was reading a lot of different things, a lot of different articles to prepare for this message, and one of the things that I noticed in all the articles I was reading, some other Church of God groups, some Messianic groups, every article starts with the assumption, they say, the Feast of Tabernacles represents the millennium, or maybe they'll say it represents the Messianic era or the rule of Christ on earth, and they never said why. So I wanted to ask the question, why the millennium? Why do we believe that the Feast of Tabernacles represents the millennium? And other people have asked me that before too, and so this is my answer. So I want to turn over to Isaiah chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 to start with answering the question, why do I believe that the millennium is represented by the feast? So in Isaiah chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over all her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be shelter to give shade from the heat by day, and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. And that word canopy is the same word that we see Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles. It's the same word there. And if you could see, I highlighted it. So it's talking about when we talk about the reign of Christ here on earth, he creates a tabernacle over his holy land, over Jerusalem. And then we also see, interestingly enough, like kind of like a call back towards the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And if we go back to Leviticus 23 and we keep reading, starting in verse 40, it says, now on the first day you shall take for yourself the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout all your generations, and you shall celebrate in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so if we remember when God brought them out, he put the pillar of cloud and the fire, and we see this callback here in Isaiah. It's not the only place that we see a callback to that, to that either, and we're going to go and see a couple more of those places. But I also wanted to read in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. So one of the questions is like, hey, I believe this is millennium, but we're looking back to when the children of Israel were leaving Egypt. Isn't that like a, you know, Feast of Unleavened Bread type thing? You know, why? That doesn't make any sense. But if you read through the prophets, a lot of the minor prophets, one of the things that God looks back fondly on the time that the children of Israel spent with him in the wilderness. Yes, there was sin, and yes, he got angry with them. It says, you know, he was angry in the wilderness, but he also looks back fondly on that. If we look in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, it says, go proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you concerning the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord. The first of his harvest, all who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. See, God hearkening back to that. And we know that in the millennium, Christ will come and he'll return onto this earth, and there will literally be, we'll literally be following him. And it's the last, other than Christ being here as a human, it was the last time in human history that people literally followed Christ. So why the millennium? I got another in Zechariah chapter 4, 16 through 19. This is a famous scripture. We read it a lot this time of year. Then it will come about that any of you who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate at the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, there will be no rain fall on them. It will be the plague which the Lord smites the nations which will not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. There, this will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So in literature or in prophecies about the millennial reign, it references us celebrating the Feast of Booths during the feast. It could have referenced, you know, it's like three times a year, everyone shall go before the Lord, and they shall not appear before empty-handed. It could have said, well, you know, in Passover, they did that. But God wanted to directly relate that the Messianic era with the Feast of Booths. And then one more, Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 12. And in that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David, and will wall up its breaches, and I will raise up its ruins, and I will rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. And so the Messianic era, once again, referencing, I will build up the booth, or I'll build up the tabernacle of David. So to quickly sum up, I see in a lot of the scriptures about the Messianic era, the thousand years, the millennium, I see a lot of references to tabernacles, God protecting his people with a tabernacle, all of that. I see tabernacles, the feast itself directly associated with it, and I think it makes sense if we look at the return of Christ, atonement, and now the Feast of Tabernacles. So now, you know, we're here, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's read a little bit about, you know, what are some of the major themes for the feast. Let's start in Revelation 20, verse 4. Like I said, I believe this is the millennial reign. So, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. They came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And so they're the people of God reigning with Christ. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 8. And once again, another real famous one that we read this time of year a lot. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. And so one of the major themes, one of the reasons why we're celebrating this here today, is we can look forward to the peace that is coming. And the young child will play by the hole of the cobra. Trust me, if I saw my kid playing near the hole of the cobra, I'd run, and I'd pick him up, and I'd get him. But we see something different. We see something different in the future. We see peace. We also see direct leading by Christ, and we can visit that in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Now, it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and the nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we will walk in his paths. Look at that, we're walking in his paths again. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. So we see, once again, we see that theme of peace, but we also see a theme of being directly judged, directly led by Jesus Christ. And another feature, if you read through all the prophecies, is abundance. And in Amos chapter 9, verses 13 through 15, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities, and they shall live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine, and make their gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from the land which I have given them, says the Lord your God. And so abundance, another theme, another thing that we can look forward to. And so we see peace. We see being led by Christ. We see abundance. We see joy. We see the law going forth. We see all of these things happening in the millennium. And that is what we are celebrating this week. So one last thing. So we know when we read Leviticus 23:36, we say, "For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord, and on the eighth day you shall hold holy convocation." So we see a period of seven, and now we get an eighth day. And we get an eighth day. "It is an offer. You shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work." And so, much like we have Passover and unleavened bread at the beginning of the year, we have the Feast of Tabernacles, and we have this eighth day. And I don't want to get into this because I'm sure somebody's going to be speaking on the eighth day. But if we look in Scripture, we see the eight being used as complete restoration. Like, for example, when the leper was cleansed, at the beginning of a one-week period, he had an offering 7 days, and then on the eighth day, he was able to be restored back completely back to his place, restored to the people of God. So we see, we can look even past the millennium, and we see completion, we see something coming down. So if we look in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and I will dwell with them.'" And so the Father is back, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And then skipping down to Revelation 22, verses 1 to 2. "Then he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb." So we got the Father and the Son. "In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of nations." And so when I started this sermon out at the very beginning, we were back. We noticed that mankind was in the garden, and then they sinned, and they're removed. But we go all the way back, as far as we can see in the future, God comes back, God is back with man, and we're in the garden again. And I think that's really powerful, and I think it's really amazing that God has given these holy days. He created this plan, he gave this to us. So, that's what I have. Have a great feast.